Exodus chapter 6, I thought, what poor person could I get to read the scripture reading today? Because in the middle of Exodus 6 is a genealogy with all kinds of crazy names. And then I thought, I should probably read this scripture myself so that I don't lose any of my scripture readers. But this is our text for the day. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." I realized after reading this passage, we have a lot more to read, but after reading this section here, I realized that, not surprisingly, Satan is at work in my computer. Because that is incorrect. And it's incorrect because my computer automatically changes it. And I thought, why would it do that? How can it even know to change it? But the version that I copied into there does not say that. Every time it says, "I am the Lord," that Lord should be capitalized. L-O-R-D, because it tells us it's his name, Yahweh. But my computer automatically takes Yahweh and turns it back into Adonai. I don't know why. I mean, we don't hardly see it in English, but maybe it just can't handle those small caps that it uses, but it decides, well, you don't need those caps, well, let's just fix it. But we do need it, especially in this passage, because we need to see when he's calling himself Lord and when he's calling himself Yahweh. And here he's calling himself Yahweh. "I am Yahweh," he says. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." We'll come back to that. "I also established my covenant with them to give them to the land, the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." See, there's something about his name that has to do with his promises. And he wants to make that clear. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And these are the heads of their fathers' houses. Now, this seems like an abrupt change because it's an abrupt change. All of a sudden, a genealogy gets thrown in here. And I was tempted to just skip over it and not have it because there's it sort of breaks the flow of the narrative. But there's always a reason why God would want a genealogy here and would stick it here. So I thought, well, maybe we better read it and try to figure out what that reason might be. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Maybe it's just to give us some ideas of names to call our children. I don't know. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. This is one of the reasons why we know that this genealogy is pretty old and was stuck in here, maybe not by Moses because of the way it ends, but somebody pretty close to him, maybe a Joshua or somebody roughly after that. And the reason is Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. Moses is going to write in a couple of chapters that taking your father's sister is a sin, that this is against God's law. So much so that this causes a problem for later Jewish readers, that if you get the Septuagint out, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, they translate it as his father's brother's daughter. Because see, that's okay. You can marry your cousin, but you can't marry your aunt. Now, interestingly, of course, the law had not been given yet. And as we know, Abraham married his sister, the daughter of his father. It's a stepsister. And part of the issue here is it's not about what is right or wrong. The law has not been given at this point. But what you see is that later Jewish people have such a problem with Amram and Jochebed being in a union that was not in accordance with the law, that they have to change it. But you know what that tells us? It tells us that this particular genealogy was not created 500 years later like most liberal scholars think. It wouldn't make sense. Because if it was created 500 years later, like most liberal scholars think, or even 1,000 years later, and put back in here, they never would have said that. Because the Jews writing at that time would have never found it acceptable that Amram had actually married his father's sister. That would have been unacceptable. The fact that it's here is just a little clue by God that says, this is the way it was, guys. This is how it happened. Amram wasn't doing anything wrong. God had not made known his will on this matter. And so consequently, he wasn't violating God's law. And it tells us that this is a fairly early genealogy in the text. Now, that's an aside. That's why I don't read the scripture texts, because it takes forever to get through it, as they are laughing at me. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. Now, have you noticed anything about this? All of Moses' ancestors were actually older than him when they died. They all lived over 130 years. Moses died at what? At 120, and that was considered a great age. Now, what Moses had on them is what I want. They may have lived to be 137, but it tells us that when Moses died at 120, he was as strong as he was when he was 40. Okay, I'd rather have that. I'd rather have Moses' 120 years and feeling like 40 through the whole thing than these guys that went to 137, because we know how they felt. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Eliashiba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Now, I've said this before. It's not that I can read these Hebrew names and other people can't. It's that I just read whatever comes off my tongue and acts as if that's how you say that name. And I know no one's going to question me. I don't know how to pronounce any of those names either. I just do it with confidence. So if you're ever reading a bunch of biblical names, know this. No one out there knows how those names are pronounced. Just give it a go. And do it with confidence. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretched out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I always like, for some reason, it seems like the last verse of the previous chapter is a loaded verse and needs further conversation and kind of leads us into, in fact, you might say the next chapter kind of tries to answer some of the questions that the verse of the last chapter brings up. This is the verse of the last chapter that we looked at last week. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Guys, that raises a lot of questions. Moses says this after Pharaoh has upped the ante and started making the people of Israel suffer even more by producing bricks without straw and beating them, and the people of Israel have turned against Moses and Aaron. Because they feel it's their fault that all this bad stuff is coming on them. And Moses then turns against the Lord. There's just no other way of saying it. "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" This raises all kinds of questions. First of all, why is Moses still alive after this verse? That's the first question. You're going to accuse God of doing evil? You might want to duck. Because you're lucky to still be living to accuse God of doing evil. But that's what he does here. And so it raises these questions, and questions that have bothered people for years. And so we can't just skip over them. Many people at least claim, I don't believe it's true, but many people at least claim that the reason why they don't believe in God is because they cannot reconcile in their mind a good God and the problems of evil in our world. They often use evil in this world as their excuse for not either believing in God or at the very least being obedient to him. And so we got to raise the question here because it seems like Moses does. Moses accuses God of doing evil. Does God do evil? I think it's interesting that right in the very next verse, Moses also acknowledges it's Pharaoh who has done evil to the people. So make up your mind, Moses. Is it God who has done evil to them, or is it Pharaoh who has done evil to them? Now, our first thought on this is, well, it could be both, right? And we're probably thinking like Moses is thinking and like many people think. God is to blame even if he's not the cause. God can be blamed for evil even if he's not the cause of evil. Why? Because he has the power to do something about it, and he didn't do anything about it. That's what we're thinking, right? In other words, if God allows evil to happen, then he should share in the responsibility of that evil. And therefore, Moses is right to say, you've done evil to this people because you didn't do something about the evil Pharaoh was doing. And you allowed that evil to not only continue, but to magnify and become even greater. And you, therefore, are responsible for two reasons. One, you allowed it. And two, you did nothing about it. And that is actually, guys, this verse really helps us out, because when you get into discussion with the problem of evil, it really comes down to those two things. If people want to blame God, it has to do with those two things. You allowed it, and you did nothing about it. Well, let me just start with the second half. You did nothing about it? Isn't the whole point of this passage and everything that we have been reading is that God is going to do something about it? So now let's get what we're really saying. You did nothing about it in the time frame that I think you should have done something about it. You didn't do it quick enough, God. You're an evil God because you allowed evil things to happen, and you didn't do anything about that evil in the time frame that you should have done something about it. In other words, you should have done something about it so that I didn't have to experience it. I'm not really all that concerned about whether previous generations experienced it, but I don't want to experience it. And if you're a good God, you would make sure I don't experience it. That's really what's going on there. And it's important for us to start defining what people are saying. Because when we actually hear what they're actually saying, they don't sound so good. This argument doesn't sound so, wait a minute, I'm starting to get a little uncomfortable with this argument. So let's ask a few questions here. We'll start. What is God's answer to the problem of evil? What is his answer to the problem of evil? Or the accusation that he is responsible for it? And we looked at this. Or that his inactivity, allowing it, makes him complicit with it. Now, I could have had a third one there and probably should have. Or with the fact that he didn't do it in the timing that we thought he should have. Here is his answer. But Yahweh, I didn't get rid of the, that was the, but the Lord, but no, that's not good enough. But Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Stop. Yahweh's answer is, what do you mean I'm not doing anything about it? Moses, that's what I called you for. That's why I met you out in the wilderness. That's why you're here. That's why I sent you to Pharaoh in the first place. That's why I'm going to send you back. Because I have every intention of doing something about it. So don't call me evil because I didn't do anything about it, because that's what I'm doing, something about it. And God, and guys, that is true. Think of all the different, well, God just doesn't do anything about the problem of evil. What do you think sending his son into this world to die on a cross for our sins so that people could trust in him and that their hearts can be transformed from a wicked, sinful, hardened, rebellious, disobedient heart towards God? And all that that entails in their actions towards their brothers and sisters and fellow creation. What do you think that that means, that he does that and brings about that and transforms and changes? He's doing something about the problem of evil. And that's not the end of it. He's also coming back. And he's going to bring this up in his text too. He's also going to judge evil. He's going to judge that evil that refuses to repent of it and put their trust in his son, put their confidence in what God's plan is, embrace what God created us for. That persistent disobedience, that persistent evil will be judged. This is what God does. So don't tell me God doesn't do anything about evil. Everything God has done, recorded in this book, is to do something about evil. And that's what God's answer is. Now, you shall see what I will do about this evil problem. To Pharaoh, because he's your evil, he's your problem. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Now think of what he says about evil there. I am going to take your source of evil, and I'm going to use the very source of your evil in your life, and I'm going to use that to drive you to my place of rest, to drive you to good. You know what this tells us? There's little subtle things underneath everything here. First of all, one of my problems is that Pharaoh is a source of evil in your life, but unfortunately, he's not your only source. You guys are evil too. And not only am I going to do something about your source of evil, Pharaoh, I'm going to do something about the evil that resides in your heart. And this is what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to take Pharaoh, that source of evil that you can't even see past, and I'm going to use him to drive you from your place of evil in your own heart to a place of rest in a land that I have promised you. I'm going to use evil for what? For good. I think I've heard that somewhere. Where is that? Romans 8:28. See, it's right here already. God's answering this question. I don't know why we struggle so hard to answer the problem of evil. It seems like God gives us a really good answer himself. Don't you worry about evil. I'll take care of evil, and I'm going to use it for your own good. I'm going to drive you out of this land. Now, we'll come back to this, but I think it's significant that God has to drive them out. I thought they were in bondage and slavery, and land was, it was miserable. I would think they would want to go running and rejoicing and dancing all the way out of Egypt. Apparently not. Apparently there's something in Israel. They don't really want to leave Egypt. They don't even want to leave their misery. They want God to come down and relieve them of their misery, but they don't want to move from where they live right now to where God wants them to live, for what God created them for what God promised them. Does that sound familiar? I want God to take away the evil in my life. I want God to, quote, save me from this mess. Just don't ask me to change locations. Just don't ask me to have to leave where I'm comfortable. Don't send me to some place that I don't know anything about or I'm not interested in. But you see, this story tells us a lot about our own salvation. For God to save us, we have to be willing to leave behind not just the miserable things we see in our life, but our whole lives. We have to be able to leave behind Egypt completely and go to the place that God has called us to, which is that reminder in Hosea 11 that these people, this generation and many Jews that followed, in fact never left Egypt. Oh yeah, they physically moved out of Egypt and went to the promised land. But what does Hosea tell us? But your hearts were still in Egypt. And we see it in some of the stories in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out here? We had way better off in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. In fact, one of those guys mentioned in the genealogy, Korah, that was his whole plan. Let's take them back to Egypt where things were great. It's like they had already forgotten how miserable things were in Egypt. Because they wanted God to remove the evil in their life without having to move, without having to relinquish control of their lives to God and go to the place and live in the place, dwell in the place where God would have them dwell. That's not part of the deal. Never was. That's not a part of the deal. God will remove evil, but you got to be willing to go to the place. And so he says here, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Notice I've changed the translation. What happened here? But did I not also make myself known to them by my name Yahweh? You see, in Hebrew, much like Greek, it's hard to know when they're asking a question or making an assertion. Almost all of our translations say he's making an assertion. It's saying, didn't I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty? But I did not make known to them my name, Yahweh. I did not reveal myself by my name, Yahweh. But I have to you, Moses. And that's the point we take from this passage. You're special, Moses. The people of Israel special. I have revealed myself by my name to them. But that same phrase could be translated as a question, and there are cues that might tell you that it's a question. He could be saying, but did I not also make myself known to them by my name Yahweh? I want you, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Genesis 15:7, because it's crucial. This is God reestablishing his covenant with the people of Israel, a covenant that he made first with Abraham in Genesis 15. He reestablishes that covenant with Isaac and with Jacob, especially Jacob. Interestingly, in every one of those passages, we get a verse like verse 7. What does it say in verse 7 of chapter 15? And he, who's he? God. And God said to him, I am, what's it say in your text there? The Lord. Little zero, little O, little R, little D? No. I am Yahweh. Wait a minute, I thought you didn't reveal yourself as Yahweh to Abraham. He says, I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Every time God makes a promise to Israel about, I'm going to give you this place, a place of rest, a place that I created for you and you for it. I'm going to restore you to what I've created you to be in the land that I created you in. He always begins with, I am Yahweh, and you need to know it. You need to know my name. Now, let me suggest, and I preached on this, maybe many of you will remember this, just go back a few verses in chapter 15, because now I think we can see the significance of him introducing himself as Yahweh. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, and I'll translate it the way I think it should be translated, your very great reward. Remember that sermon? God is our shield. He is our reward. Yahweh is our reward. What Abraham had to learn is, it's not about the land. It's not about getting out from under the thumb of Pharaoh. It's not about being free of all the bad things that this world brings. To enter into a covenant with me, what it's about is, you are my people, and I am your God. I am your reward. I'm your reward. Now, many people have pointed this out, that when God uses his name, in fact, my daughter made this argument with me when we were discussing it. I was thinking of something else, but she reminded me that many people make this argument. I think Will, then, when I was talking to him, made the same argument, that when he uses the name I am, this is to remind his people that he is a God who wants to be in relationship with them. You give your personal name to people you want in a relationship with you. We still have this a little bit today, but you definitely see this in an ancient culture. If you give a person a title, you want a certain kind of relationship. But if you tell them your name, you want to be their friend. You want a different kind of relationship. So if the students in my class only refer to me as Dr. Wood, that's like knowing God by God Almighty. That means I have the power to pass or fail you. And that is our relationship. Don't forget it. You better fear me, because that's my relationship with you. But you know, I got students in my class, most of them in fact, but one in particular, he never calls me Dr. Wood, he calls me Tom. His name is Caleb. Because our relationship is actually not one of professor-student. We are friends. We have a different kind of relationship. God is exactly the same. He comes to Israel. First he comes to Moses, then he comes to Israel, and he says, look it. When I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I revealed to them my name, Yahweh, because I wanted to be a God to them like no other God in this world is to their people. First of all, we know there is no other God, but he's speaking in terms of how people perceive things. God says, I'm not like those gods. And one of the ways I'm not like those gods is, I want you to know my name, and I know your name. And because we know each other's name, we will forever be in a relationship with one another. And in that context of a relationship, I want to make some promises. I'm going to promise you some things. And because I am in a relationship with you, you can count on it that I will keep my promises. You know who you can't count on to keep their promises? Kings, presidents, politicians, and professors. You can't. If your only relationship with them is some formal relationship of their job and you are, you know, somehow under them, it's amazing how, just think about people in those positions and you're under them and that's your only relationship with them. How often do those people disappoint you and not keep your word? Now, I will grant you that our relationships with our friends disappoint us. But God is saying, but that's not the way a relationship is supposed to work. Because I'm in a relationship with you, you can absolutely bank it. If I make a promise, I keep it. You know it is in Genesis 15, I've already turned away from it, but it is in Genesis 15 that God tells Abraham, oh, by the way, Abraham, after I give you all these things, or before I give you all these things, your descendants are going to go down into Egypt, and they're going to be slaves there for 400 years. And then I will bring them out, and he uses the very same words, with a mighty hand, I will drive them out of Egypt. So he told Abraham that 400, well, actually more like 600 years before it happened. And Moses is reminding God's people, our God is Yahweh. He makes a promise. He told us what was going to happen in our life. Why are we having a hard time believing him? So God comes back and says, don't you remember who I am? I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But I also appeared to them and revealed to them, and I made myself known to them by my name Yahweh. And, oh, I missed that one. Got a little Montana in there. And by my name did I not also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan? I made this promise by my name. And now we go back to somebody's sharing time. Hallowed be my name. Hallowed be your name. I think that's actually talking about one name, Yahweh. Now, he's got a lot of names, but I don't think that's what he's referring to there. He's referring to, may my name Yahweh be holy. What? Why? He's saying, look, if you use my name Yahweh and associate it with anything, it better be true. It better be correct. You better keep your promise. You better live in accordance with a person who calls themselves by my name. Because it, from God's perspective, his name means everything. And now he's saying, I establish my covenant with you by my name. And for that covenant not to happen, my name will not be holy. And in this case, it will be my fault. I made a promise. I keep my promises because my name guarantees that I keep my promises. That's what God is getting across here. And he says, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now there we get it. I think your problem with this evil thing is that you think your timing should be my timing. But I even told you what my timing was. I said you'd be in Egypt for 400 years and that you would suffer there. That I would allow it to happen, but I would not allow it to happen forever. I would come, I would intervene, I would rescue you, but in my own timing. A time would come and I will remember my promise and I will make good on my promise. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. And now we get all the things that God does for us. I just want you to see them in order. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will redeem you with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Now, that's all God's responsibility. A covenant is a deal, right? You make a promise, it's a pact, it's like what you do when you get married. married covenant, two people make an agreement. That's God's part of the deal. If you are doing vows, and the preacher turned to God and said, okay, what do you promise this wife of yours? All of those things I just read are, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Now he turns to Israel, and I raise this question. What was Israel's responsibility in this covenant? What do they have to do? Because in a covenant, usually there's a, you know, they have to do something. We see what God's going to have to do. God's doing so much to bring about their salvation. One wonders, what do they have to do? Well, our first answer might be, listen, believe. That's a good Christian response, right? You just have to have faith and believe and listen. Except for the text specifically says, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let me ask a question. Did that keep God from bringing them out of Egypt? No. Did it keep them from bringing them ultimately into the promised land? No. So apparently, one of the prerequisites for God to keep his covenant is not that they have to listen and believe him. Because they specifically didn't listen to Moses, they didn't listen to God, and they didn't believe him, and then we're given a reason, and we have to kind of feel for them, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They had been slaves for so long, they could hardly believe that God would do what he promised. It reminds me of Thomas. He had put so much hope in Christ. It's not that he didn't want to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. His spirit was so broken, he couldn't do it. He just couldn't imagine that his hope had been rekindled. And I think Israel was that way. Well, we come to a second thing. Well, they're not going to get out of the land without willingly leaving the land. So there's something the Israelites did. They had to willingly follow Moses and leave the land. That's an act of faith, right? That's an act of obedience. Except for what does the text tell us? For with a strong hand, he will send them out. Israel didn't choose to leave the land of Egypt. Pharaoh made them go. He drove them, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. We seem to think that Israel was, hey, we're ready to go. Man, finally, we're getting out of here. But the reality is, they didn't have an option. Pharaoh drove them out of the land. And remember, when you get to the New Testament, do you really think the legion of demons chose to leave the demoniac at the Gerasenes? No. Well, why did they leave him? Because Jesus drove them out. We use the word cast them out. In the New Testament, when they translated the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the word they use there for drive out is the same word that they use in the New Testament for cast out. So when Jesus casts out demons, it's the same word used that God drove the people of Israel out through Pharaoh's hand. Now that's not willingly. Then the next one. Surely there's another possible answer. What was Israel's responsibility? What do they have to do? Well, okay, but they had to be willing to enter the promised land. Really. Now we do have something to work on. And we have to probably wrap it up here, and I got a lot more slides. Do you remember what happened when they were going to enter the promised land? They sent out spies, 12 spies from each tribe, one from each tribe. They spied out the land, and they came back, and they gave a report. 10 of them gave the report that we'll never take this land. There are giants in the land. What was God's response to that? Then you will not enter the land. In fact, I'm not going to let you enter the land. I'm done with this. Now, Joshua and Caleb gave good reports, and they are going to be able to enter the land. But all the rest and the people that believed them, God said, you're not entering. But do you remember what they did after that? All of a sudden they realized, we're going to be stuck in this wilderness until we're dead. As difficult of a situation as that looks, I'd rather die trying than live here in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And so what did they do? they tried to enter the land. They went up to try to take the land. In other words, they were willing. They were willing, they trusted that God would give them the land. They trusted that, well, maybe God can give us victory over these giants. And they went up to take the land, and what happened? They were defeated. They were destroyed. They ran back into the wilderness as fast as they can. We forget that they actually came to the promised land and went and tried to take it. But they failed. What does this tell us about not Israel's responsibility, but our own? What is our own responsibility when God comes to make a covenant with us? Well, I actually think, and this is my Calvinism, and then I will come back and show you where my Arminian still lingers. My Calvinism tells me, Tom, don't lose sight that the reason why I'm a Christian is because God drove me to himself. If God had not done something, not just in me, but in people around me, and he is not opposed to using bad people around me, bad situations in my life, hardship, difficulty, suffering, misery, he's not opposed to using that to drive me to him. So the first thing I'm taking from this passage is, I am in a relationship with Jesus Christ because God has driven me there. Not because I rejoicingly celebrated and danced my way and said, thank you, Jesus, for inviting me. I am here for the party. Now, I feel like some people probably have come to Christ in that way, but what they didn't realize is, yeah, but God was even driving you. I think it's best for us to look at that relationship that we have with Christ, or if we don't have one, recognize maybe the things that are going on in my life is God working in my life to drive me to himself. Because I don't really believe anyone gets there unless they're driven there. Let's take Moses. Do you really think without God driving him to himself that Moses would have led these people out of Egypt? He seems to be opposing every chance he gets. So that's the first thing I want to take from it. The second thing. Has nothing to do with my willingness. But does it have to do with my faith? Well, initially it didn't have to do with Israel's faith. They didn't believe and God just continued on with his plan. But some point in the wilderness, they lacked faith. And because they lacked faith, they weren't going in. So it does have something to do with my faith. This tells me something that I have suspected for a long time. We have to be careful when we think in terms of what saves us, our faith. Our faith is a fluid, growing thing. When did I become a Christian? When I had the faith that Jesus died on the cross for me and I put my trust in him. How much trust? Well, you know, when I was 8 years old, I don't think it was a whole lot. And in fact, I'm starting to realize God started saving me before I ever trusted in him at all. My faith was like their faith. I didn't have any, and they didn't have any. But God could see the faith in Joshua. God could see the faith in Moses. God could see the faith in some of the Israelites even before they didn't have it. And consequently, what did God do? He began his work of salvation in their lives. And that's how I see God saving me. So I don't have to have Billy Graham faith to be saved. I have to have Israel faith before they left Egypt to be saved, which was almost none. And maybe none. But I suspect there's a seed there. A seed of faith. A seed of desire. Something. But God, and I think God put it there. But that faith either grows or it doesn't. Because what I do learn is who are the people in this story that never enter into a relationship with Yahweh? Who are the people that though God has offered to them, I will be your God and you will be my people, it doesn't happen. And they never enter into the rest that God has for them. They are people who persist in their unbelief. And apparently, God has his limits. And he will say, look it, it's one thing for you not to believe when you're in Egypt and I've sent Moses to you to say, this is what I'm going to do. But you just went into the land of Canaan as a spy, and you came back and told my people, we can't take the land, they've got giants in the land. Seriously? And 3 months ago, Pharaoh wasn't a giant in your land? Is there really somebody in Canaan that is more powerful than Pharaoh? Is there a Canaanite tribe that is more daunting than the Egyptian Empire? This is absurd, guys. Their lack of faith in that moment that God cannot defeat the Canaanites is absolutely absurd. It is completely illogical. It is unbelievable that somebody could believe or not believe in this case that God could do this. Who are we talking about? People whom God has, and before their very eyes, destroyed the entire army of Pharaoh, brought them through a sea with walls of water on both sides, has provided food for them every day and every evening, every morning, water from a rock. Think about what God has done in there. And they go to Canaan and they see this obstacle of some guy who's, I don't know, let's make him 9 foot tall. I could care less. Oh, we can never take this land. I think the only thing that will separate any person from God is a person who continues to disbelieve in him while faced with insurmountable evidence that God exists and keeps his promises. Now, how that happens, I'm not sure, but I am convinced that the people of Israel that don't enter the land, they chose to continue to disbelieve even when no rational, reasonable person would think that God cannot handle a puny little Canaanite tribe after seeing what they have seen. And yet they did. And that's my warning. Let's be a people. Even if we don't have faith in some, because of the hardships we're experiencing right now and it's just tough, God understands that. He understood the harshness of their slavery. He understood their broken spirit. And he continued to do his part in the covenant. But after he does all that he has done, and you continue to say, I think God's evil. I don't think God cares about me. I don't think God wants to do anything to get me out of this situation. After he has sent his son to die for us, to suffer with us, well, be careful. The evidence is growing that God is good and that he loves you and that he has created a place for you and he wants you to find that rest and realize all that he's created you for. And if we persist in our unbelief in light of that, the day comes when he says, you can't go to my land. You cannot enter this land because of your persistent unbelief. And we don't want to find ourselves there. Let's pray. And while we do, I'll skip it. Like, this is how many slides, you guys, you never got to go through. Probably won't even see them next week. Oh, there it is. Got to go back. There's our song. I was a little too optimistic. Thank you, Lord, for what you teach us in this passage. Even what you teach us from the genealogy. It's this Moses, this Aaron, the one who is related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has descended from the people that I promised. This is what I would do with their descendants. Lord, we pray that we will not turn an unbelieving heart, a deaf ear, a blind eye to your wonders and your miracles that you do in our lives to make completely evident why we should trust you and why we should believe in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.